We've been thinking about studying Galatians, and we got through the first two words so far in our consideration of the name change from Saul to Paul. In verse 1, it was my argument that Paul was actually rejecting his heritage as a Saul, and that he identifies himself as Paul because it reveals his motivation in the writing. Motivation is critical. I want you to look over at chapter 6 at the end of the letter. He says in verses 12 and 13, "Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." That's at the end of this letter, and that's a motivation statement. What he's talking about is why people are teaching the doctrine they're teaching. And so at the beginning, he wanted his readers to understand that he was going to teach them what he had to teach them, but he was going to do it out of a motivation that was compatible with Jesus' statement that he who speaks of himself is seeking his own glory and you can't trust him. That's not exactly what Jesus said, but sort of along that line. If you want to check it out, it's in John. The point is, how people perceive the teacher's motivation toward them, or the speaker or the writer, whatever, is going to color everything they understand. Because if you think somebody's trying to work you to get something from you, you're going to be defensive and on guard, and you're going to watch what they say, and you're going to be cynical and skeptical and all that. And rightly so, if that's what you really think. But on the other hand, if they're really not trying to take anything from you or get anything from you or whatever, then perhaps you could listen or read, in this case, without all of that defensive stuff there. And so I really believe that Paul introduced himself because he was telling them, in effect, that he had rejected that whole issue of the doctrinal concepts that allow you to manipulate others in order to gain yourself. That's what chapter 6 said. Those who are teaching this false doctrine are trying to manipulate you to get something out of you that will benefit themselves. So that's the first word. And the second one that we looked at last time was his identification of himself as an apostle. And in our study of the concept of apostle, we saw that the fundamental issue, the essence of being an apostle, is an accurate representative. To be somebody's apostle means that you're accurately representing them. It has the idea of doing something in their place on their behalf, and it's binding upon them because they sent you to do it. So when Paul identifies himself as an apostle, he is telling them, look, I am coming as an apostle to you so that your reaction to what I write is not your reaction to me. It's your reaction to the one who sent me. And that's crucial because of who's sinning and the impact that makes on the quality of our experience. Because how we respond to what is true has a direct impact on how we experience what we experience 98% of your life in terms of quality of it is that up here in terms of how you're handling and dealing with the things that are happening to you. And up here is where faith either exists or doesn't in terms of how you're addressing the things that are happening to you. So it's crucial that we understand that he's an apostle. And when Paul claimed to be an apostle of God in verse 1, he was claiming to be an accurate representative of God's message. We showed you last time that God did not underwrite the daily behavior of apostles. He didn't guarantee the accuracy of their actions on a daily basis. There are records in the Bible of apostles doing unbelieving and dangerous and even deceitful things, but not as they were functioning as apostles. The function of apostle is when you're delivering the message, either by voice or writing. And God underwrote that. He guaranteed the accuracy of an apostle's representation of himself when it came down to when he was actually representing them according to gifting. And that's in the development of the message. So for the Galatians and everybody else, the issue of the message is going to bottom out at the level of faith. We cannot believe with any kind of confidence in a communication that cannot be verifiably grounded in an identification as the Word of God. The arm of flesh will always fail you. You can trust what people say, but they will let you down sooner or later. It always happens. And then you find that your trust was misplaced. God is the only one who cannot and does not fail to live up to what He says. So that's where our faith is supposed to be locked in, is what God says. And biblical faith is never in what man says. It's always in what God says. So when we deal with this issue of Paul being an apostle, a verifiable representative of God, he's saying, you can trust me in these words. Jot and tittle accuracy. Not one jot, not one tittle off key. And of course, that won't work in Galatians because he was writing in Greek. Jots and tittles are Hebrew things. But the issue is still the same. Accuracy. Because faith demands it. You cannot believe what is vaguely or not even understood. If you trust in something that you've misunderstood, you're bound to be disappointed. If you don't understand it, you can't believe it. So that's what's going on there. And one of the issues of faith in relation to what God has said is that you have to be able to verify that God is the one who's producing the communication. In a world where there are many gods and many voices, that's not easy. If we were talking this evening to Muslims who believe in the Quran, they would have a strong disagreement with us as to which of the voices is the voice of the true God. Because they'd say their Bible was, and we'd say, no, our Bible is. And you can go round and round the table a long time on that. But in a universe where people have identified multiple gods with multiple sources of information from the gods, finding out what God has said, actually, the real God, the one who's behind it all, what He's actually said, that's not an easy task in and of itself. And then, secondly, what God means by what He has said is not an easy task, but it has to be established. You cannot believe what you do not know. If God has said something but you don't know what He means, you can't trust Him because you've got nothing to trust. And in a setting of many interpreters, this is just like a universe of many voices, makes our task more difficult. This evening you're going to listen to me. To some degree, I mean, we may have some interaction, but fundamentally you're going to have to decide whether my interpretation of this stuff is valid or not. Every preacher sits in the same boat. You have to decide whether what you're being told is true. You can't just assume it is. Now, when Paul left the churches of Galatia, certain opponents came in behind him, and they knew that their best approach in undercutting faith in his message was to deny his identity as an apostle. They knew that if they could undercut his claim that he was an accurate representative of the message of God, then they didn't have to worry about what he taught the people because they wouldn't buy it. If you can shoot down a person's identity as an accurate representative, then whatever he says doesn't make any difference. Just blow it off. They knew that. They knew they could contradict his message if they could undercut his identity as an apostle. So, when he said that he was an apostle, he was directly addressing the weakness of the foundation of their faith. Can we trust this guy? So, one of the fundamental issues is you've got to establish the legitimacy of the messenger before you can establish the legitimacy of the content of his message. And so Paul starts out by identifying himself as an apostle. So he's going to spend two whole chapters in the book of Galatians defending his apostleship. We're going to study that. I mean, the Lord willing, given enough time. We will study his counterattack on his opponents, because his opponents have come in behind him saying he is not a legitimate apostle. And he's writing this letter back to them saying, I am. And here are the reasons I expect you to believe that I am. And that's chapters 1 and 2. So this evening, what we're going to do is look at how he begins to defend his identity. he says he is not from men nor through a man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. We're not going to get to that second part. The issue this evening is looking at the disclaimer. I'm not an apostle from men, and I didn't get my apostleship through men. That's basically what we're going to be looking at. And the question that I want you to have in your mind is, what difference does it make? What if he was from men? Does that destroy his message? What if he was an apostle through the agency of a man? Does that make him illegitimately identified as an apostle? And in that light, I'd just like to point out to you a passage over in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Because Paul makes a big deal in Galatians that his apostleship was not from men nor through the agency of a man, but in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul told Timothy in verse 5, I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it's in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So Timothy was who he was in his identity before God, gifted by God to function in his position. But Paul point blankly says, you got that identity through the laying on of my hands. So Timothy could not say, I am who I am, not through the agency of a man. Because Paul point blankly says, I'm the one that laid hands on you. I'm the one that this gift came through to you. So if that's okay for Timothy, how come it's not okay for Paul? Why does he make this deal about not from men nor through the agency of a man? That's where we're going to be going this evening. Now you know where we're going. Let me build some background in the light of that. It's very clear from our reading of the book of Galatians that Paul has really been out of shape. These people had given every evidence of having believed him when he came into their towns preaching to them about Jesus and the forgiveness that could be theirs and the eternal life that he was promising and all of that stuff. They had given every evidence that they had believed and received that message and embraced it. He says in this book, they were so enamored with the results of what had happened to them when they believed it. They were so excited about it that they would have even plucked out their eyes and given them Paul if they could have. Of course, you have to ask yourself, why would they do that? But maybe one of these days we'll get to that. Point that I want to make is, you're not willing to do those kinds of things unless you really are very vocal about having bought into the person's legitimacy as a representative of the message of God. So initially, there was this huge enthusiasm. But by the time he wrote this letter, all that enthusiasm had died, and they were on the very verge of saying, we believe your enemies, we don't believe you. So, there's a reason behind all of this, and that reason is the realities of what Paul is doing in this book. He is trying to reestablish their faith. He's trying to give them a legitimate reason to come back to the truths that they had embraced and once again embrace them. And what that really means is he's dealing with the issues of faith. Believe me, I am an apostle. If you reject me, you rejected God. If you reject God, Katie, bar the door. Because according to our first study, you're not going to get out of this thing called existing. You're only going to live with the consequences of the choices that you make. There'll be some shifts in the kind of existing that you're doing pre and post resurrection, but you're going to be here forever. And the quality of your experience is going to be directly tied to whether you have believed the truth or not. And he knows that, so that's why he's all wrought up about their departure. So I want us to think a little bit about the issues of faith before we actually get into this not from men nor through the agency of a man, because those words are actually designed to try to give them a basis for believing him. So let's think about why faith is such a big deal in light of what's going on here. Paul, an apostle. What happens if I believe him? What happens if I don't? And why don't people believe easily? How is it that we believe one thing and not another? And so on. Well, the issue is fundamental. What you believe is a root of life issue. Let me see if I can explain what I mean by that. Most of our behavior and all of our experience comes out of the things we value and the things we consider true. That's love and faith. What's valuable, what's true. What's valuable and what's true is so deeply embedded in the bottom of your identity that you're not even mostly aware. If somebody asks you, do you think this is valuable, you'll give them an answer. But you may not give them a true answer. You may give them your perception of a true answer, but it may not be true. I mean, we say we think certain things are valuable all the time, but are they to us really when push comes to shove? And the same thing's true with faith. We say, I believe. But when push comes to shove, you know what you believe, because faith is an action-generating thing, and responses always come out of whatever it is you consider to be valuable and whatever it is you consider to be true. That's a roots of life thing. It's right down at the bottom of your existence. And there's a whole lot of stuff above that that maybe we get aware of, but if your brain's like mine, you know, I'm not a mom, so I can't multitask mentally with about four different things all going on at the same time. But even moms have a limited amount of multitasking ability. Our brains are not set up to consider all of the information simultaneously all at the same time. So we get fixed on this, then this, then this, then this. And in the process, we can lose our perspective because we can't keep it all clear. So when Paul talks about believing him, he's talking about something that operates at the roots of our lives. Now, that is the reason why unbelief and faith function the way they do. Let me explain what I mean by that. Every time you believe something, it has the capacity to eventually completely alter your life. If you believe it. Faith is a seed that is planted, and if you believe it, it germinates and it begins to grow. That growing thing called faith has the potential of upsetting your whole life. Because what you consider to be valuable is a faith issue. You believe it's valuable for a reason. And what you consider to be true is a faith issue. You think this is true. If you believe something, it has the capacity to invade and pervade your whole life until you won't recognize it anymore. And most people intuitively know that. It's not something they think through. They just know. They say things like, if I believe that, then this is going to have to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. I don't want this to happen, that to happen, that. I don't believe that. I'm not going to buy that because I don't want this to happen, and that's going to happen. You know, how many times have you heard people say, well, if I accept Jesus, I'm going to have to give up my drinking. Duh. They just recognize, just like that, you believe something, it's going to affect the way you choose and do, and it's inevitable. And so, being a roots of life thing, there's a reality to the fact that what you believe is going to affect your life, and therefore enter potent resistance to faith. Faith really embraces an entire universe with implications that run everywhere, but we're not even aware of where they go. Every word of God is like a door that opens to eternity. You open the door and all of a sudden infinity's out there. And you didn't even realize that this little truth that you just believed addressed that and that and that and that. You didn't know. You know, I'm not omniscient, don't know lots of stuff, but I believe this is true. Well, when you believe this is true, the door is open, and then your life is impacted by this implication, that implication, this one over here, this, and you find your life being altered. That's intuitive. Everybody senses that, whether they ever put it in words or not. And that's why there's so much resistance to faith. I don't want to believe that. I like my life the way it is, or sort of like. I kind of like the life I have. I'd like this change and this change, 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 but basically I like my life. Yeah, right. If I believe, then I won't be able to do this anymore, won't be able to do that. I don't like what that implies. I'm not going to do it. That's the resistance to faith. And that's the reason why Paul put forth his claim that he was an apostle. There's something overwhelmingly powerful when you are brought face to face with the claim that this thing that you're considering to believe or not to believe, to resist or to yield to, is from God. A preacher preaches his sermon. People go out the back door, well, that's just his opinion. You know what that means? I don't want to believe that. And that's the easiest way out. That's just his opinion. I don't have to believe any opinion of man. So if I can blow it off as his opinion, fine, I don't have to go there. And that's why preachers are very heavily scrutinized and evaluated. Because they say they're telling us what God has said meant, what he means. And everything they say has something to say about the direction my life's going to take. So, when Paul set forth his claim to be an apostle, he was saying, I'm representing God here, every jot and every tittle. If you reject what I'm telling you, you're rejecting God. Now, I've heard a lot of preachers say that, but they're all lying. This is not my opinion, this is the Word of God! Well, baloney. That's your opinion. Because all you are an interpreter. And all you can do, all I can do, is to tell you what I think based on the way I've examined it and try to show you that my rationale is legitimate. But it's really up to you to decide whether you buy it or not. And quite frankly, you don't have to believe me. I'm not an apostle. You're not rejecting God if you reject me, unless what I tell you is really true. And then you're not rejecting me, you're rejecting him. But it's not like an apostle. When Paul said he was an apostle, you don't have any options here. It's either he is or he isn't. That's why there are two whole chapters in the New Testament, in this book, saying, I am an apostle. I am. I really am. So there's a whole lot of argument to establish that. But, yeah.
That's not what you're talking about. No. You're talking about a more conscious decision.
Not necessarily, Kelly, because the nature of faith is typically not a conscious choice issue. It's a matter of the power of the persuasion. For example, if a cop knocks on the door or calls on the telephone and says, are you the parent of so-and-so? Yeah. Well, so-and-so was just in a car wreck, and your heart goes boom, right up to here, because you believe it. You didn't choose to believe it. You don't even want to believe it if the news is really bad. It's just the automatic response to certain factors that say this isn't a lie. The cop, the voice, this is not a friend of mine playing a joke on me, that kind of stuff. And from my understanding, faith is always a response to evidence, persuasive evidence. Sometimes the evidence is a lie, so it's deceit. But faith is rooted in persuasive evidence. But at that point, you do have an ability to resist it or yield to it. People drive themselves crazy resisting the truth. They do. Mental institutions are full of people who simply will not accept reality. They drive themselves crazy resisting the truth. And in the scriptures, Paul argues that when you hear from me, you're hearing from God. And therefore, your response is either going to be resistance or yielding to this thing called faith. Does that help?
Sort of. I just felt like I was hearing that you had this opportunity to choose, when you were considering whether to believe this thing or not. And I wasn't considering that you could. So what I think I heard you say there at the end then was that you actually do believe for a moment, but you push it back.
Yeah, I think that, let me clarify, I don't believe you can make yourself believe anything you don't believe. That's the choice to believe. I just don't believe in that. I don't think you can choose to believe that the moon is made out of green cheese, no matter who tells you, because you just don't believe that. And because you don't believe it, you can't say, okay, I'm going to believe that. That's not possible. When somebody comes and tells you that God will forgive all your sins if you just trust what he did in Jesus at Calvary, you can't make yourself believe that. You can't choose to believe that. I don't believe the Bible presents faith as a matter of active choice. What I believe is the Bible presents faith as the response the person gives when the truth is overwhelmingly obvious and the person stops resisting it. So if there's a choice involved, it's a choice to stop fighting it. And what I was saying about the issue is, I don't want that to be true. I'm going to resist the truthfulness of that. If that cop told me that my kid's dead because he was in the car wreck, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to believe that. I'm going to resist that. But all the while, you're resisting something that your gut's telling you can't be a lie. But you're going to resist it anyway. And that's the reason people remain lost when they hear the gospel. It's not because it doesn't come across as true to them. That's the Holy Spirit's job, make sure it comes across as true. But they can see, okay, it's going to make this difference, I don't want that, I can resist it. I can't make myself believe what I don't see as true, but I can resist what I see as true because I don't want to accept the consequences that I know will come if I embrace it. That's a whole subject all by itself. So, going back to the issue of Paul identifying himself as an apostle, if his claim can be verified, if he can establish that he's an apostle, then his message is from God. And then you have to deal with that. You have to deal with him. Therefore, the issue for faith in the book of Galatians and the rest of the New Testament that Paul is the author of, the issue is whether the claim can be verified. Was he an apostle? And that's the reason why Paul immediately begins to identify the qualifications of his apostleship. On the one hand, in two phrases, he disclaims any connection to humanity, not from men, not through a man. On the other hand, he connects it to Jesus Christ as the one the Father raised from the dead. Because the resurrection from the dead is presented in the New Testament as the overwhelming argument that Jesus was the Christ. He was demonstrated to be the Son of God by power of the resurrection. There's a reason why Christianity is the only religion in the entire thought universe that roots itself in the resurrection of its founder. And the reason is because it's so hard to do. I mean, you know, if I could promise you that I'd be raised from the dead in 3 days after I died, and you bought the promise, you could believe everything I told you. Because in 3 days, if I was raised from the dead, hey. And that's what Jesus did. And Paul argued that. That's the premier, foundational, powerful truth. And nobody else tries it. Muhammad didn't rise from the dead. None of the teachings of Buddha are rooted in resurrection from the dead. That's all. Round and round and round you go. Reincarnation, all that stuff. But, you know, it's all... Anything can be true if you do that long enough. But resurrection from the dead is either it is or it isn't. And that's why it's so resisted. Every Easter you get all these articles. These ones say, yeah, he was, and these ones say, no, he wasn't. Everybody knows that if Jesus was raised from the dead, then he was who he said he was. So, if Paul was an apostle of the resurrected Christ, we all of a sudden are dealing with God. Fundamentally. One-on-one. This is his word. And that's important. Because it's one thing to blow the preacher off. It's another thing to blow God off. Everybody knows that God's the one who's the most important one, and you're going to deal with him, so you better be careful whether you reject what he says or not. Everybody knows that. That's why they're all so scared. Because they've already blown off most of what he said, and yet they have this intuitive recognition that one of these days I'm going to stand in front of him. What's he going to say? I'll tell you what he's going to say. Why didn't you trust me? That's what he's going to ask. It's a faith thing. Now, that means then, if faith is a roots of life issue, and it has to have some kind of a sustainable foundation, he's either an apostle or he's not, then because that is the issue, faith can be challenged. There can come people behind you saying, no, he's not what he said he was. And he can say, yes, I am. No, you're not. Well, that means that the whole thing can be thrown up into a... And then nobody has any foundation for believing until it's established. The argument is settled. So faith, being open to challenge, has to have what I call a sustainable redoubt. R-E-D-O-U-B-T. You know what that is? A redoubt. It's a fallback position. And you know, you're going to have a battle. So you put all the soldiers out here on these lines. But back behind them, there's a whole nother defensive position. And they start to fight out here. And if they are able to hold the line, they can finish the fight out there. But if it gets too hot, they'll say, fall back! And they'll get back to the next one. That's the redoubt. That's the strongest position. I don't know why they don't start there. But that's the redoubt. That's the fallback. That's the strongest thing. And I believe the Bible teaches that faith has a sustainable redoubt. It has a sustainable fallback where if you get back into that redoubt, all of those doubts that used to be out there are now addressed, straightened out. Paul is writing the book of Galatians as part of the formation of the redoubt. If Paul is an apostle, we have one of the strongest redoubts in the words. It's just the word of God. If he's not an apostle, our faith is... And it can be blown away. Now, the typical experience of people with faith has several elements to it. Typically, men believe without any understanding of the complications. Paul comes into one of the cities of Galatia. He goes down the marketplace where all the people are, and he starts talking real loud. And people say, well, who is this Jew? Because, I mean, looks like a Jew. And so they stop to listen to what he's saying. And a little bit they recognize that he's preaching a Jesus who was raised from the dead. And they say, what? And before the day's over, some of those people have actually believed him. Now, you tell me how that works. Never heard of him before. The message is totally new, basically. How does that happen? Well, partly it happens because the issue of faith is an issue of the ministry of the Spirit of God, and he doesn't tell us a lot of stuff about what he does. And as a consequence, people will believe without any understanding of the complications that are involved in this thing. When I came to know Jesus, I did it because some lady teaching a Sunday school class told me the four spiritual laws. And I believe that God loved me and had a wonderful plan for my life, and that I'd sinned and separated myself from God, but if I'd trust Christ, he'd give me this promise of eternal life. So on. Sounds good to me. I believed it. I didn't know when I believed it that 40 years later I was going to be teaching a Bible class in my son's home in Dayton, Texas. I had no idea what the implications of that believing would be. The promise was he'd give me eternal life. Okay, I can handle that. Maybe. I don't even know what that means. Does that mean when I die and go to heaven, I get a set on clouds, strum a harp? I can't play anything now, but maybe then I'll be able to, you know? No, I didn't have a clue. That's the way it happens. Almost everybody comes to faith without any understanding of the complications. But that's the nature of faith as a grain, a mustard seed, a little tiny seed. It's planted. When it's responded to, when the resistance dies, and I had resisted before. I mean, I'd gone to all kinds of Baptist revivals. Yeah, I know I ought to go down there. He's inviting all of us. I need to get my life straightened up. I need to do... I never went down there. I resisted. And I had plenty of opportunity because my brother was dating a Baptist gal whose mom was very intent on getting all us pagans to church and, you know, down there. But that morning, for whatever reason, the Spirit of God just... And I believed. Well, I didn't know. I think that's pretty typical. I don't think anybody really understands. But as soon as you believe, that grain starts doing stuff, you know, and then it starts growing, and then you start running into stuff, and the complications start becoming clear, and you say, uh-oh. I had a bad mouth when I was a senior in high school. I cussed and stuff. I'm not at home. My mama slapped my face, but I had a bad mouth and, you know. But right after I became a believer, every time I would say one of those words, I'd feel, ooh, I shouldn't have said that. I'm a Christian. Where'd that come from? Well, it's one of those complications of believing. Can't talk like that anymore. Well, that's the issue of that grain actually beginning the process of becoming a great big tree. Jesus said mustard seed is like the grain of the smallest of the garden herbs, but it grows into a huge thing where the birds of heaven come and nest in the wings. It's just phenomenal, but it's a process. The process is the complications issue where all of a sudden this thing you believe says, I have something to say about that. You say, oh, yeah. Oh, no. I remember the day. I was driving my pastor and his wife around my old car, and I had the radio on, KRIO, a rock and roll station in the valley. That's where Elvis sang and all those guys. Had the radio on, preachers in the car. I didn't know there was anything wrong with that music. And my preacher said, Daryl, have you considered what those words are and what you believed in? I thought, oh, crud, I've got to stop listening to my music. And then my uncle called and said, you going to come back and work for me in Oklahoma this summer? And I said, man, I'd love to do that. And my preacher said, Daryl, if you go to Oklahoma, will you stay in church and continue to learn the Word of God? And I said, oh, crud, I'm not even going to get to go work in the harvest. I was all bent out of shape. In fact, my folks got upset with me because my preacher was having too much of an influence on my life. It wasn't the preacher. It was just questions he was asking that had to do with the implications of what I believed and how I was acting and what I was going to do. Well, in the throes of the complications, faith typically falters. The complications are like an onslaught of enemy troops coming at you. And faith falters, and so you retreat to the redoubt. And for any kind of recovery to occur, there's got to be a redoubt. There's got to be a place you can fall back to and get all your wounds handled so you can recover. And Paul was attempting in this verse with this, not from man, neither through the agency of a man. He was attempting to build the fortifications of the redoubt so when you fall back into there, you can get it back together. And the biblical claim is that that redoubt is really God's own domain. He doesn't turn that over to anybody else. Faith is the outcome of God's execution of persuasion. That's 1 Thessalonians 1:5, where Paul says, the Word of God did not come to you in word only, but in power of the Holy Spirit and much persuasion. That's where faith comes from. You don't just go out and say, well, I think I'll believe in a God who sent His Son to die for me for my sins so I can be forgiven. You don't go out and say that. You don't even believe that unless somebody comes along and tells you. And when they tell you, you may say, I don't believe that. That's a myth. I tried that, didn't work, and all those kind of things. But one of these days, you hear it and you say, man, that's true. I'm going to quit resisting that. And all of a sudden, seeds planted. But it's the ministry of the Spirit that creates that, and its sustainability is also God's own domain. This redoubt his business. He's the one who's building. This word in Galatians did not come out of Paul's brain. It came from God. He's his apostle. So this is the word of God, if in fact he's an apostle. So the apostle's claim is that God's active involvement in creating this redoubt includes bringing the necessary truths to light so that the lies that caused you to have to fall back in the first place, the ways that you were wounded and you believed the lies and it almost destroyed you, and you had to retreat, you had to move back or you were going to die. That happened because the false teachers came in behind the apostle and started shooting down his apostleship. And as soon as they shot down the apostleship, if you can shoot down his apostleship, his message is vaporized and all the people die. So they were falling back into this redoubt, and Paul's claim is that in the redoubt, God will bring the truth to light that will confound the lies. That's what Galatians 1 is doing. He's saying, okay, let's go back to the basics. I am Paul. I don't want anything you've got. I'm not out to get anything from you. I'm not trying to manipulate you or work you. I'm just Paul, little guy, insignificant nobody in terms of the Saul issue. Let's start with that, and then let's start with the fact that God made me as apostle. I am volunteer. It's his appointment. But what I'm telling you is coming from him. It's his word. Okay? Then they are faced with the fact that, okay, you claim you're an apostle, your enemies claim you're not. What are we supposed to do with that? Paul says, I'll tell you, and he goes on through two chapters, tell them. These are the reasons why you can trust me. I'm an apostle for this. Two things he's going to say very clearly as disclaimers. One of them is, I'm not an apostle through men, and I'm not an apostle by the agency of a man. What does he mean by that? Well, I believe that the not from men, that's plural. It means he wasn't sent out by a group of men. Apostles are always sent out by somebody. He was not sent out by a group of men. Why does he say that? Well, I believe he's talking about, I didn't come from a human source here. Men are men. I am not an apostle that was made an apostle from men. Men didn't send me to you. In fact, he's going to argue all the way through here that one of the strongest reasons he's an apostle, or one of the strongest arguments for faith that he was an apostle, is that he never spent any time with those men that were recognized as apostles of Jesus, but he was preaching exactly the same thing they were. Now, you explain that. They didn't teach him. Where'd you get it? That's his argument in part of chapter 1. Got to deal with it. It's a fact of life. He was preaching what he'd never been taught by men. Explain it. His explanation was, Jesus taught me. Oh, yeah, Paul. Well, all right, then you explain how I was able to do it. You don't believe what I'm telling you. So, he's diminishing or resisting the idea that he's from men. But why? He's basically saying that his authentic representation of God has nothing to do with any connection to humanity. Why? He's saying, in effect, his message has no element of human intervention or invention. This is not from men in the sense that I'm not telling you stuff that men would tell you. I'm telling you the wisdom of God, which is in abject opposition to the wisdom of men. He argues that in his letter to the Corinthians. The foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of men, and by the wisdom of God, he made the wisdom of men absolutely foolish. So he's in direct opposition to men in their wisdom. That's part of Paul's argument here. We're not dealing here with some human invention. I'm not telling you stuff that some group of men came up with and then sent me out to tell you. So it's not human invention. It's the wisdom of God. It stands in abrupt contradiction to the wisdom of men. And what he's saying there is, the issue that is involved at this stage in his statement, not from men, is the content of his message. It is not the wisdom of men. You can see the wisdom of men in all the religions of the world except in Christianity. All the religions of the world make sense to the worldlings, and all of them offer certain benefits to faith in it, but it falls apart at the level of what do you do about man's sin? Because they don't have a redeemer. None of them do. Every god that is named in the pantheon of the gods of humanity make many demands upon men, but they don't do anything for them. You'll never read about one of them dying for his enemies. Doesn't happen. God sits up there and demands, and you either do it or you go to hell, or you're annihilated, or some other comfortable doctrine. Annihilation is the biggest lie and most comfortable doctrine there is in the world. If you're annihilated when it's all over, what's the big deal? I like to say it this way. I didn't mind not being before I was, so I'm sure I won't mind not being after I have been. If I didn't know anything before I existed, I didn't mind that. If I'm going to be annihilated after it's all over, I'm not even going to be here to mind that. So what difference does it make? Eat, drink, and be merry. But all of the religions come up with their stuff. But only in Christianity does the God who made us care enough about us that even while we're in rebellion, he still cares and he sends us the Redeemer. It's no accident. This is the message and wisdom of God. But the issue not from men is the issue of the content of the message. Where did I get this stuff? Well, I didn't get it from a group of men. In fact, he even says in verses 17 through 19 of this chapter that he didn't get it from men. I didn't go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. I went away to Arabia and then came back to Damascus. And 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem and I met Cephas or Peter, stayed with him for 15 days. That was when he got his 15-day discipleship program all done. Nah, you can't make disciples 15 days. Anyway, I didn't see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God, I am not lying. So he had 2 weeks to learn all the doctrine of Christianity so he could go out and preach it. He's saying, that can't happen. I didn't get this from men. And then, the point that he's trying to make in this is, my apostleship makes your response to my message your response to God. Because I didn't get it from men, I got it from God. If I'm his apostle, you're dealing with him, not me. I didn't get it from men. It's not a human origin. But his second disclaimer is not through the agency of a man, not through a man. And I already pointed out, you know, what's the problem with that? Timothy got his gift through a man. Does that mean that his ministry's all because he got it through a man? Well, if it doesn't mean that for Timothy, how come it doesn't mean that for Paul? The issue of this disclaimer, I believe, is that his authentic representation was not through any human agency. And the question we have to ask is, what difference does that make? Does it corrupt his message if he got his apostleship through a man? Do you know that the law of Moses was given through angels? That's what Hebrews says. And it says that every disobedience was met by a sure and certain judgment. They were held accountable. Whoa. Well, if you're going to be held accountable when there is a doctrine that comes through the agency of a less than God creature, then what's the big deal here? Why is Paul saying this? What difference does it make to the Galatians whether he got his apostleship through the agency of a man, as long as he's really an apostle? Well, I believe that what he's doing here is he's disclaiming his identity rather than his message. I'm an apostle of God. He's the one who made me who I am, not some man. I am his apostle, not some man. And because of that, he keeps coming back to this thing. What are you going to do with the words I'm writing to you? Are you going to believe them or not? Are you going to resist them or not? Well, that depends on where they came from, Paul. Well, they came from God. That's his point. Now, in that issue, we have to understand that he wouldn't have written those words unless in the Galatians readout, that fallback thing where they were struggling now with whether they could even trust what he said because they had believed that Jesus died for their sins and they had thought they were forgiven and they thought life was so great being forgiven, and now we're being told that his message is a lie because he was a liar, and what does that do with me and all my sins and all that? And so they had fallen back into this thing and probably knocked back into it, rolling and tumbling back into the readout. Why does Paul attempt to strengthen their redoubt by telling them that he's not through the agency of a man? I believe that the idea is that there is in most people's minds a problem with agency, that it can insert weakness into the whole thing. If Paul was an apostle through the agency of a man, maybe his apostleship is not quite as solid because it came through a man. Have you ever heard that? You can't trust this. Men wrote it. If it was produced by men, it's got to have some flaws in it. Well, that same argument as, Paul, if your apostleship was through a man, maybe there's a problem. And even in the first century, they had this doctrine of how God could not possibly be contaminated by physical creation, so that there were emanations from the emanations of the emanations of the emanations of God. And Jesus was the last of the emanations. And what that meant was God is so, he's not corrupted, but anything that comes from him, if it touches creation, be corrupt. So he had this emanation that produced an emanation that produced an emanation. And so they had this thing in their minds already that if it was tainted by man, by humanity, you couldn't really trust it. And remember, that's the issue. Can you trust this? Well, it depends. Paul says, it depends on one thing, whether I'm an apostle or not. But in dealing with that, I want you to understand two things. My message didn't come out of the wisdom of men. It didn't come from men. They don't think like this. And number two, I didn't even get my apostleship through a man. I got it straight from the message giver. Now, in that light, I really believe the question that is really being raised here is, would there have been any problem with the content of this message if God had used some man? And the answer to that is, well, not necessarily, because that old argument, if it comes through man, it's got to be corrupt. That's not true. The Bible doesn't validate that. The Bible has a teaching in it that the words of this book in their original manuscripts were absolutely true, down to the jot and tittles. Well, men wrote every one of those jots and tittles. Does that mean that God lied or that the book's wrong? Well, you have to decide that based on some other evidences. But the fact is, the Bible teaches that God can. He can undergird something from men so that it's not corrupted. He can do that. He's bigger than our depravity. So technically, even if Paul had gotten his apostleship through a man, that wouldn't have corrupted anything. But the heart of the issue is the Galatians, and where they believe that Paul's message is true because they believe he's an apostle, the real issue there is God's use of intermediate agents and the degree to which he underwrites their accuracy. That's the issue. So Paul is trying to strengthen the redoubt of the Galatians by saying, look, my apostleship came directly from the God who raised Jesus from the dead. So you can relax in terms of whether what I'm telling you is true. It is. And that means that the real issue is not whether the message would have been flawed, it's whether they thought it could have been. And he just says, not in this case. I didn't get it that way. Even if I had, it wouldn't have mattered, but I didn't. I got it straight from Jesus Christ, whom God raised from the dead. So it's apparent in the face of the shocking verse 6. I'm amazed you're so quickly deserting him. In the face of that shocking departure, Paul obviously thought that if he could distance the reality of the apostleship from every human connection, that he could strengthen the redoubt, that the Galatians could fall back into this position and understand that they're dealing with God and his word. That's who they're dealing with. Paul is his apostle. He did this not for the actual validity of the message, but because the conviction of the Galatians had already been undercut. Their strength of faith had already been shattered. They were already reeling from the onslaught of the liars that had come. And they needed some way to recover if they were going to. And Paul said, okay, this is how you can recover. I am an apostle. I didn't get it from men. I didn't get it through a man. Deal with it. Now in the next two chapters, he's going to show us how we can accept that. But that's basically what he's saying. The Galatians had come to near apostasy by the arguments of his opponents. They showed a willingness to believe what men told them about Paul while dismissing what he had told them about God. And the whole issue here is, what has God said? And where do we find it? And Paul said, what I told you is what God said, because I was sent by God. I'm his apostle. So at stake is Paul's belief that if people are actually confronted with the reality of God's direct confrontation of people with his truth, they will be more inclined to stop resisting his truth and believe it. He believed that. He didn't believe that everybody who was confronted by God would accept it, but he did believe that that would be the strongest possibility. So he wanted to make sure that we understood that this book of Galatians came straight from God, even though it came through his fingers. Through his mind and heart, through his fingers, but nonetheless came straight from God. So the point is, God intends that we understand that we're not dealing with Paul here, we're dealing with him. And there's really something to that. When I make a commitment to a human being, it's easier to succumb to the temptation of not following through. Make excuses. Hope they don't mind. Yeah. But every time I've made a firm commitment to God and then was tempted to go back on it, the thought has come to mind, hey, you're dealing with God here. And that has firmed up my resistance to the temptation. You're dealing with God here. All right. It's not like dealing with you guys. I might lie to you. I might come back later if I have any character at all and apologize and ask you to forgive me, but still, the temptation to renege on what I've told you is easier if it's you. But boy, when it's God, no. So that's what Paul's doing here. He's trying to lay the foundation so that we will be able to trust in such a way that by the time we get to the end of the letter, we know how to walk by the Spirit and enjoy the life. Now, I hope you don't wait till we get to the end of the letter to get into that, because we may never get to the end of the letter. It's been years since I finished a book, so we may never finish this one. I'd hate for you to miss out on the life just because we didn't finish, but at least the potential for our confidence is here if we understand that this book came from God in all of its enigmatic character and even the boringness of it. Oh, it's so boring to read the Bible. I know that. Still God's word. Okay, questions or comments?
Is the reason that the people didn't know, like they must have lived far away from where Jesus was raised from the dead and they never heard about it, or what?
Well, he says in Galatians 3, this is one thing I want to know from you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was openly portrayed as crucified. So that was fundamental to his message. He preached that. And the Galatians, the people who argue that Paul wasn't an apostle, they did not argue that Jesus wasn't the Christ. They didn't argue that he wasn't crucified. Their argument was, if you want the benefit of the Christ's death for you, you have to be circumcised. You have to do this. You have to do that. You have to do this. You have to jump through this hoop. Or if you don't jump through all these hoops, then what Jesus did for you won't apply to you. It wasn't that they were denying that Jesus was the Christ. It was denying that the application of that truth to you was by faith, without all the hoops. Sure, they were. But in order to do that, they had to shoot down Paul's apostleship. So, that's what they went after. Okay, anything else? Deceptive illusions.
Thank you, yes. But that those finally say, and I can say, no, here is the truth. What I originally was taught is the truth.
Mm-hmm.
Not, so it didn't end there.
Well, no. The book of Galatians was written to humanity at large once it got past Galatia. I mean, this is a common problem. None of us escape. When you believe in Jesus, you don't even know what the complications are. And sometimes when the complications set in, you think, oh man, all that stuff was a bunch of baloney. You know, I was told that if I put my faith in Jesus, life would be peachy. And it's not. It's oniony. It's garlicky. It's horrible. And even worse is the reaction, well, I must not have believed. Because this doesn't happen to people who really believe. Oh?
So, where's the rebound?
For us?
You said a couple times that he was giving them, he was building them.
The redoubt.
These aren't people who he's just randomly writing a letter to. He had been there before.
But only for a few weeks.
But enough to give them the gospel and for them to believe.
And for them to fall in love with him as a human being and be willing to share their eyeballs with him. You know?
And so, I guess I looked at the readout as this is your core faith.
It is.
And you start getting out into the, how do I believe about this and how do I believe about that? And those are the things that you may fall back on because you come to find out that I completely misread that, and that wasn't what that passage meant at all.
Yeah.
And so, but my core belief is here.
The readout here is twofold. Number one, he is an apostle. Number two, human beings had nothing to do with his message. That's the two. Those are the two points that he's introduced to us so far. Now, in the next phrase, he's going to turn it over to Jesus Christ and God who raised him from the dead, and we'll get into some of that, Lord willing, next time.
Now, were the people who were undercutting him those from James?
He does make that accusation in terms of general opposition to his teaching, but whether they were the actual party that came to Galatia, we don't know. All we know is the doctrine was you have to be circumcised in order to be. That's chapter 6. They want to compel you to be circumcised so they can glory in your flesh. They want to make a big show. They want to count all the converts and put it on the wall and, you know, how much offering did we have today and all that kind of baloney. It makes absolutely no difference. But it makes a good show. So that's why they want to do this.
Well, does that play anything into why he's saying not sent from man or through the agency of men? Because the guys who were undercutting him,
they were from men.
From James,
yeah, they were from men, and they would argue that their credentials came from their association with certain teachers of the law, and they would argue, you know, like. Well, I was instructed by Gamaliel, and you know Gamaliel, he was the most knowledgeable of all our rabbis and he can possibly have been wrong. It's like we do it. You know, Dr. So-and-so says this and Dr. So-and-so agrees with him and Dr. So-and-so agrees with both of them, so it's got to be true. Doctor's degrees don't make guarantee accuracy. At least, you know, doctor's degrees guarantee that you've been exposed to a lot of information, but it doesn't guarantee anything beyond that. So to put your faith in something that somebody said, that somebody said, that somebody said, you'll be just, like Heather was talking about, you don't really have any confidence, and when somebody challenges, you fall back because, whew, I might have been misled by that doctor so-and-so. That's the fundamental reason the scriptures always, always push individual believers back to the Bible itself. Every preacher is supposed to be evaluated and examined according to the way the Bereans did it. Study this to see if this is true in the Bible. Well, why? Because that's your readout, the Word of God. It's nice to have preachers and teachers and stuff like that to help you, but final analysis, you've got to decide whether what they're telling you is true, and the only way you can do that is compare it with what the Bible says. And when you're listening, make sure that they're getting their information from the scripture rather than just
read a verse and then tell you what they want to say.
Yeah. You can tell whether it's coming from the scriptures or not. Anything else?